Well, we're in our fifth week of the summer series on the great sins of the Old Testament. Today we talk about the sin of Eli. The sin of Eli. Eli was the high priest of Israel at the time when Samuel was a little boy. In fact, he raised Samuel in the tabernacle. Samuel was brought to him. He was the one who met Samuel's mother, Hannah, who was while she was praying to have a child, and eventually she brought him the young boy to the tabernacle where Eli basically raised him. And so he was in charge of that, of the tabernacle and all the sacrifices in those days, but he was also Israel's judge. You remember the period of the judges and then the period of the kings. Well, we're right at the end of the period of the judges, and in this time, Eli was both the high priest and the judge. It's really Samuel succeeded him as the judge, but there was a different high priest. Now, this story lasts for three chapters, and we don't have the time to read three chapters. So I'm just going to read two little key sections of it. First in chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, and then a small section of chapter 3. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, that is to his sons, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, do I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father? Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded from my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" And it continues on with more consequences and curses of what will happen to Eli and his household as a result of this sin. Continuing on then in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" Now, all of these summer sermons, in case you haven't noticed, are chronological. We started with Adam and Eve, and we've been going chronologically through the great sins of the Old Testament, except for this one. I thought Eli would make a good study on Father's Day, so I moved him up a couple weeks, so they're slightly out of order for the next 3 weeks. I expected to emphasize the idolatry of the approval of others and especially the idolatry of your children's approval. However, and I have included some thoughts on those subjects at the end of the notes, but I'm not going to include them in the actual sermon. Because as I dug more into the story of Eli, I concluded that this isn't so much a story about parenting. This is a story about exploitation. Eli's sons were grown men, not youths. In 2:22, it says, Eli was very old, and his sons were laying with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. A few years later, when he died, he was 98. Very old people generally don't have teenage sons. And the day that Eli and his sons died, one of them, Phinehas, his wife, gave birth to their second child. So these were not young older boys or young youths. Eli constraining his sons here was much more about much more than just good parenting. Okay, so let's talk about the sins of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. First of all, 1 Samuel 2:12 tells us that Eli's sons were worthless men and they did not know the Lord. And then it goes on to say in 13 to 17 about something they were doing with the sacrifices. Listen to this. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant, that is Hophni and Phinehas, would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, because the fat was burned, in other words, because if they boiled it a long time, the fat got burned off and was part of the broth, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast. They didn't like it boiled. They wanted to barbecue it. Give meat for the priest to roast, for we will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let him burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So these young men were in the habit of confiscating the choicest parts of the sacrificial meat, parts that worshipers were there to bring to sacrifice to God, parts that were supposed to be reserved for God alone, and they would do it even under threat of violence. Now we already saw how these two were laying with the women who served at the tabernacle. But let's talk a little bit more about that and what that means. Who these women at the tabernacle were. We hear from Exodus 38:8 that from the very beginning there are women who volunteered to serve at the tabernacle, to do various duties, to take care of things, and they devoted themselves to this ministry. Is probably related to Numbers chapter 6, where we have the explanation of the Nazirite vows. This was Nazirite vows we usually think of as something that men would take, but it's very clear in that chapter that women could also take these vows. And this seemed to be a way of dedicating themselves to the Lord's service. And I think, personally, Philip disagrees with me on this, but I think personally that this is what happened to Jephthah's daughter in Judges 11, that she was not killed, but she was devoted to the service of the tabernacle. And that's why she grieved, because she was going to be a virgin and never be able to get married. So these men were sleeping with the women who served at the tabernacle. Now, could this have been consensual? I think not. And let me tell you why. First of all, there is no blame placed on the women by the writer of this story, but all the blame is placed on the men. They were the ones who had no scruples. They were the ones who were taking advantage of people with no conscience. They were the ones who were worthless and did not know the Lord. Second of all, you can see how these men operated in their dealings with the story. They were not just smooth talkers who wormed their way to whatever they wanted. They demanded it and threatened to take it by force if necessary. And I think we can assume that that kind of attitude carried over to their relationship with these women. Thirdly, we're not talking about one woman here who is having problems with her chastity. This is a category of women. The women who served at the tabernacle, were they all promiscuous? It's hard to believe. And finally, these men, Hophni and Phinehas, were in a position of power over these women. They were not just their bosses. They were the sons of the high priest. And their father was not only the high priest, remember, he was also the judge of Israel. That is, he was in charge of both the church and the state. He was the only one that they had to appeal to. And he was already aware of the situation and looking the other way. So these women had no recourse. They were helpless victims of these ruthless men. But we're not talking about the sins of Eli's sons this morning. We're talking about the sins of Eli. So what is the sin of Eli? Well, we're told, given a summary in 1 Samuel 3:13. I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. So everybody knew what was happening. Remember when Eli said to his sons, "My sons, it is not a good report. I hear people spreading around." It was in the grapevine. Everybody knew what was going on. Eli was obviously capable of leadership and assertiveness. He couldn't have served as the high priest or the judge of Israel without that. And yet for some reason he refused to intervene in the case of his sons. Why would he not act? Why was he so weak in the face of his own sons? Well, I think for at least two reasons. First of all, they were his sons and he didn't want to lose their favor. The three of them worked together, and he didn't want to create conflict in their little band of fellow workers. He didn't want to suffer their complaints or their ire. They were obviously hot-headed young men. That's all understandable. We've seen that kind of thing before, all of us. But there's another, more sinister reason as well. Eli, too, was on the take. He was weak before his sons because he was enjoying the benefits of their sin. This is clear from the words of God's prophet who came and spoke to him in 1 Samuel 2:29. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" So when they were stealing the meat, they weren't just eating it themselves. Eli was enjoying it as well. Eli liked those choice parts of the meat his sons were stealing from the worshipers. Why else would 1 Samuel 4:18 refer to Eli as a heavy man? This scripture doesn't talk in that kind of language very often. But when it does, there's always a reason. He was enjoying the benefits of his son's sins. You know, when you're surrounded by evil, your ability to confront that evil is undermined if you're on the take. And Eli was on the take. He was enjoying his cut too much to put a stop to the deed. He was an accessory to the crime. Alcoholic pastors don't confront alcoholism. Porn addicted pastors don't confront porn use. Nasty, argumentative Christians don't speak out for civility in discourse. I think the spirit of Eli is wreaking havoc upon the Christian home, upon the Christian church, and upon our society as well. We can't stand against materialism because we are materialistic. We can't speak out against the idolatry of entertainment because that's the way we live our lives too. When we sin, it often causes us to lower our standards for others around us. Remember David, he had the same problem. He had problems confronting his sons because they were just doing the same thing he had done. Now let's talk more about the issue of exploitation of power, especially in the context of the church. The Christian church has generally been on the side of respect for authority, being more afraid of rebellion toward authority than of the abuse of authority. And it's legitimate to fear the anarchy which comes when permission is given to resist authority. Well, the first thing we all have to agree on is that the Bible recognizes the reality and danger of both rebellion towards authority and abuse of authority. There are many verses which urge submission and respect towards authority. We see verses about that respecting authority in the context of the family, even one of the commands, the fifth commandment. We see verses about the respect of authority with regard to the state. Romans 13 is one example. With regard to the church, Hebrews 13 and 1 Thessalonians 5. We see verses like this that speak about respecting authority in general in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 to 19. Also, there are many verses which condemn the abuse of authority. Ezekiel 34, Matthew 20, 1 Peter 5, Colossians 3, Ephesians 6. These are all in the notes if you'd like to refer to them. And there are a number of verses which tell us that there is a time when authority is abused to such an extent that it's our obligation to resist the abusing authority. For instance, the Hebrew midwives refusing to kill the newborn boys. Rahab hiding the spies in Jericho. Elijah hiding the prophets from Ahab and Jezebel. Jehosheba hiding the infant Joash from Queen Jezebel. Queen Athaliah, I'm sorry. Yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow to the golden statue. Daniel praying in defiance of the king's orders. And the apostles preaching even when the authorities forbade it. So the scriptures have the two dangers pretty well covered. The danger of resisting authority and the danger of abusing authority. But for too long, I think the church has been silent, too silent about abuse. And not nearly willing enough to confront it and address it. Some people have their fear bent in the direction of the abuse of authority. Some people have their fear bent in the direction of disrespecting authority. But it seems to me that we need to be equally afraid of the abuse of authority and of the disrespect of the legitimate exercise of authority. The story of Eli has much to teach us about exploitation of power in the church. It certainly doesn't say that church leaders are always corrupt. There are many church leaders in the Bible who are faithful. So you can't assume the worst. That's unfair and it's harmful. But this story does say that abuse of authority happens. That exploitation of power is real. It tells us that sometimes the light of the world becomes part of the darkness. And that darkness is the darkest darkness. It tells us, this story, that sometimes religion becomes a business. Church becomes an end in itself. That sometimes church is all about career and salary and reputation and buildings and prestige. Sometimes church is all about church and not all about God. Sometimes the church is all about us instead of all about Him. We live in a day of many church scandals. And sadly, our day is not unique. But as it turns out, this kind of thing was already going on in the Bible days. Priests being protected by the church and allowed to continue their abuse in their positions. Sound familiar? And that's not just in the Roman Catholic Church. This story tells us that being a church leader doesn't remove one's love of vanity, of earthly security, of human approval, of fleshly pleasure, the enjoyment of fleshly pleasures. This story shows that many times corruption thrives in a structure which protects it. That when there is exploitation in an institution, there's often an enabler. There are Hophnis and Phineases in church leadership today, all over the place. And for virtually every Hophni and Phineas, there is an Eli who has been too cowardly to put them out. For every Hophni and Phineas, there's an Eli who has made an idol out of the preservation of the church, or out of the thrill of successful ministry and the esteem and admiration which goes along with it. In many contemporary cases, the top church leaders have been the enablers, as in the Roman Catholic Church. And in Protestant churches, there are a number of times when the head pastor is the father of the perpetrator in a way that just has this uncanny parallel with the story of Eli. Why in the world would the church enable or protect abusers? Sadly, it's to protect its reputation, to protect its revenue, to protect careers and incomes. And a misplaced attempt to protect Christ's name. And they just make it worse. They bring more damage to the name of Christ by trying to protect Christ's name. This story shows that there's something uncomfortable about church discipline. That it's easier just to cover it up. It tells us that it takes courage to root out the problem. Even when everyone knows what's going on, there isn't always the resolve to put an end to it. I've known churches where corruption was known by the whole congregation, but still nothing was done. So often it's not even through the church that you find out about the scandal that's going on. It's through some victim who has not been listened to by the leaders and goes to the press or just goes to the grapevine. So often it is some victim who has to go to the police. It shows us, this story, that it's easy not to confront this kind of thing firmly. It's easy to slap the hand instead of arresting the behavior. To disapprove, but not to disallow. Some people use a sledgehammer to remove a speck. You may have met people like that before. Others use a Q-tip to amputate a gangrenous limb. Think of Jesus cleansing the temple for a much smaller sin than this one. And remember what verse occurred to the disciples who were watching him in amazement. Zeal for your house will consume me. Yes, people make mistakes. And yes, we must be ready to forgive. But forgiveness doesn't mean reinstatement. Leaders are also supposed to be above reproof, respectable, and well thought of by outsiders. And it takes a while to regain those things when coming back after a scandalous fall. This story shows us that corruption often coexists with zeal. We're told that Eli's heart trembled for the ark of God. He was so upset about the possibility that something would be done to the ark. In one sense, he took his job very seriously. But he was also corrupt and incredibly callous toward the worshipers of Israel who were being harmed by what his sons were doing. He cared more about the furniture of the temple than he did about the women who were serving God in the temple. This story shows the danger of a leader with no accountability. All of Israel was dependent on this one man. That's not a healthy thing. Eli gave his sons their privileged position, and he was in charge of making sure they didn't abuse it. But as it ended up, the wolves were the ones in charge of guarding the hen house. There was one leader, and he was the enabler. And there's nothing anyone else could do. You know, every time in the New Testament that elders are chosen for a church or instructions are given for them to be chosen to lead a church, it's always more than one person. It's never just one person in charge. There are times when an apostle has authority, but that's a different thing because he's given that from Christ. But leaders who are not don't have that special anointing from the Lord of apostleship never are set to lead the church by themselves. The first people shepherds must shepherd are each other. Don't ever join a church whose leader has no accountability, no matter how godly he appears to be. There's a reason some leaders have no accountability. And even if there's not, even if it's he's done his best and that's just the situation, it's a situation that is likely going to explode someday. That's one of the reasons I'm a Presbyterian. Because of the accountability. And not just one level of accountability, but there's a level of accountability above that and another level above that. And you don't just want a pastor who's willing to have accountability. You want a pastor who knows he needs accountability and wants accountability. Well, the final thing that we can see in this story that learn about exploitation of power in the church is that God deals with exploitation ever so severely. And I don't have time to read all the passages that talk about this, but in chapter 4, God deals with the sin of these three in very dramatic fashion. They all die on the same day. And indeed, they prove that it is better for a man to have a millstone tied around his neck and be cast into the sea than to experience the wrath of God which comes to those who harm even one of his precious little lambs. We're not told whether Eli went to heaven or to hell. However, I never feel too great about a person's eternal destiny when their death occurs by God basically striking them dead because of their sin. And then you have 1 Samuel 3:14, which doesn't give us much encouragement in the direction of Eli's salvation either. Where God says, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, my friends, obviously this doesn't just apply to church leaders. There's danger of being in any position of power, having any leverage over another human being to take advantage of that. It happens in marriage, it happens in parenthood, it happens with siblings, it happens even with the elderly being abused. And almost all of us, maybe we could accept Danny, but all the rest of us have some position of leadership or power. All of us have the potential to bring shame on the name of Christ by using our position or our influence to exploit others. We must all therefore be on guard, as 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now secondly, sadly, I think it's safe to say that most of you here today will someday be in a church that's going through a scandal, if probabilities hold true. Of course, all members of a PCA church have taken a vow to strive for the peace and purity of the church. So we all bear a responsibility for the purity of the church. The Bible tells us that we're not just to stand by and tolerate sin running rampant in the church. And it outlines a process for us by which we might attempt to restore the one who has sinned. And then if that fails, to continue the process until at the end he's put out of the church if necessary. And that process of church discipline is not just for church leaders. It's a process that from the beginning begins with just Christian brothers and sisters. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church. So here, the last step finally comes to the church, the whole of the leadership of the church, before he's put out. Do you know that in the PCA, any member can bring a charge against any other person in the church? And the church leadership doesn't have an option to just ignore it. And so we all bear that responsibility. Now, this story we've read this morning is a dark story. I almost apologize for bringing it to your attention, because it's not a fun story. It's not a happy story, but it's an important one. But a church scandal is never the end of the story, and it isn't here. The fact is, God will vindicate his name, and his church will go on, hopefully humbled, more sober, more God-focused than before, but it will go on. And the story of Eli is not a unique story. The leaders of Israel in the days of Jesus were even more corrupt than they were in Eli's day. Jesus was arrested by the priests and their guards. And he was tried before the high priest, and it was the high priest who handed him over to the Romans. Think about what a terrible position it was in the days of Eli and the days of Jesus to live under the regime of those priests and those leaders under their corruption. But my friends, there's good news. Those high priests are not our high priest. Our high priest is no hypocrite. Our high priest is no exploiter. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Our high priest, Jesus, would literally rather die than do damage to one of his precious sheep. In fact, he would rather die than let his precious sheep continue to be ravished by the weight of their guilt and by the powers of darkness. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Dear Heavenly Father, we read these horror stories that you have included in your word. And they're nightmarish, O Lord. We thank you, though, for them, for what they teach us and how they humble us and how they warn us to be alert and on guard and humble. But we thank you also, Lord, for how they point us to the high priest that you have provided for us out of your love. And we thank you for him now. We thank you that he stands at your right hand on behalf of your people, pleading his blood on our behalf. We thank you that he intercedes for us, that he cares for us, that he carries us upon his heart, that he will not allow anything to harm those that he loves, and that he is preparing a place for us, an eternal home to be with him forever, when we will indeed see him face to face and be transformed into his likeness. Oh Lord, help us to walk in the joy of our high priest. And dear Lord, now as we come to the table of our Lord, help us to savor what a delicious treasure he is for us. As we partake of him in the sacrament, dear Lord, may we be filled with satisfaction and joy. We pray in his precious name. Amen.